This morning, as we study God's Word together, we continue to make our way through Matthew's Gospel, now today studying the latter portion of Matthew 23. As we started Matthew 23 last week, looking together at the first 12 verses, we were reminded of the significant impact that leadership makes within the body of Christ, within the church of Jesus. Jesus here, in talking to the disciples and talking to the crowds, addresses the issue of leadership, showing how important it is, demonstrating ways that the leadership of the people at that moment was very faulty. But then by way of contrast, reminding us of those ways in which leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, by His grace, by His Spirit, should be for the benefit of those within the Church. Well, here this morning we continue to make our way through this final public discourse of Christ, studying together verses 13 through 39. And as I read these verses, there may be some sense in which the Jesus who speaks here might be a little bit different from the Jesus we're accustomed to hearing from. But nonetheless, this is a reflection of His perfect righteousness, a reflection of His unchanging deity, a reflection of the fact that He not only came to proclaim love, but also to proclaim the judgment that comes on those who are not humble and thereby unwilling to receive that love through faith. And so follow along either by looking in your Bibles, by following along on your devices, or by taking the bulletin in hand as I read Matthew 23, verses 13 through 39. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by the oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, even this portion of his word in Matthew 23. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we turn to you this morning and we ask that you would grant us a full and abundant measure of the Spirit of Christ so that we might truly understand and apprehend and accept the words that he speaks here in this passage. Father, it would be very easy to just sort of assume that this is a message for someone else. It's a message to people spoken long ago. It's a message spoken to a group of people that we may not immediately identify with. But God, we pray this morning that you would help us to see its relevancy for each and every one of us here this morning. Bless us in this. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive your word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People have been wearing masks long before March of this year, when the COVID-19 pandemic began to move through our communities. I'm not talking about the masks that cover the face. I'm talking about the masks of putting forth an appearance that people have always used to cover their lives. To cover their lives from being seen truly by others. To cover their lives from being seen to be truly seen by God. And in that sense, even trying to cover their lives so they don't need to see themselves truly. To put forth an appearance, I'm strong, when in fact, I'm weak. To put forth an appearance that indeed I'm put together, when in fact, I'm falling apart. To put forth an appearance, I'm secure, when in fact, I'm fearful and flailing. To put forth an appearance, look everyone, I'm good, when in fact, all sorts of wrongdoing is filling up my life. People have always used masks to try to hide and conceal their true selves. Now, the Pharisees and scribes were masters at using masks. They were masters at trying to conceal who they truly were. And that's why Jesus here in this passage repeatedly calls them hypocrites. The language of hypocrisy was taken from the stage, taken from the world of drama, the idea of a play actor, someone who is staging an appearance, staging a persona for the sake of a dramatic presentation. And while that is a perfectly legitimate calling, it is a terrible way to live a life. And Jesus here is saying that the Pharisees and scribes were hypocrites. They were masters at this duplicity, appearing one way while living very differently. Now, isn't it an amazing bookend here to the public discourses of Jesus that the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, blessed are. And here, this last public discourse ends with these woes. Alas, woe to another group of people. A reminder here of how significant it is to realize that we're wearing these masks, we need to discard them in order to receive the blessings that Jesus has come to extend. That the Pharisees and scribes who are continuing to have these masks concealing who they truly are those about whom Jesus says here they are unwilling to come, though he would gather them to himself. And yet at the same time, we realize that these woes are not only an expression of severity. They're not only an application of what Jesus has said a little while earlier, that the Psalm speaks of him when it says that he will sit at God's right hand until his enemies are made footstools for his feet. Not only is he the one who in judgment is severe, but he's also the one who sorrowfully is calling for people to put aside those masks so that indeed they would come and would receive the blessing that he would offer. When by the Spirit of God such a ruthlessly accurate divine assessment is embraced by an individual, when the masks are tossed aside and the need of radical grace is understood and received, the soul for the first time has hope that it might be spared, might be delivered from the judgment of God's wrath to come. And if we think about the scribes and Pharisees listening here to Christ's purposeful diatribe, if indeed by the end of this discourse there are any who remain to listen, any who remain to consider, we might well say of them, they are not far from the kingdom of heaven. Because being able to hear the words of Jesus, that he would enable the mask to be ripped away, is the first dawning of hope for any sinner, seeing himself or herself as he or she truly is. Now, this has been one of the themes of Matthew's gospel. We've seen it throughout, that those who enter into the glorious kingdom of Jesus have got to understand their true condition. That's why Jesus begins the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Right? We are impoverished spiritually, nothing to offer to God, but simply to have hands open to receive from him. Jesus has reminded us that if we would come to him, we acknowledge that we are weary and heavy laden. About Jesus from the prophet Isaiah, we've been told that a bruised reed he does not break and a smoldering wick he does not snuff out. We are bruised reeds. The world has broken us and damaged us. We are smoldering wicks, just a moment away from being extinguished forever. But Jesus so gently embraces us in our weakness. He has repeatedly told us that there's no place for us in the kingdom of heaven unless we repent, unless we're converted and become his children. Children who recognize that they need all that they have from their parents, who the very best thing children can do is lift up their hands and say, "Mommy, Daddy, help me." That's who Matthew's gospel has been showing us we are. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you keep a mask, if you want to give off the appearance of being strong and together and secure and, yes, good, then you've not been humbled yet to that place where there is room in the kingdom for you. Perhaps for some today, that mask has never been ripped off. Jesus is here today by his word and spirit to do that work in your life, to take away that mask behind which you have been hiding, so that in seeing yourself aright, hope would dawn upon your soul. And yet I suspect for most of us, that mask has, in a sense, been pulled off at least most of the way. We've had glimpses by the Word of God and by the Spirit of Jesus as to who we are. And the mask has been pulled down, but a little bit like we've grown accustomed to maybe having the mask around our ears. It's under our chin. And if we need it, we can grab it again and put it on in a moment's notice. Perhaps for us today, even as followers of Jesus, we still have that mask near at hand. And in moments of insecurity, or moments when we're fearful what someone else is going to think, or moments when we fear that God is going to turn us away, we've got the mask and we're ready to put it back on, even just a little bit, to try to hide all over again, to deceive ourselves and others, and to try to pull a fast one on God. Old habits die hard, don't they? Even when it's the Spirit of Christ which is crucifying them. But we're here today so that Jesus would do this work for us all of taking away the masks and thereby receiving His mercy. Now, we see here just in the whole flow of this discourse how it is that religion can be an especially concealing mask. This harsh assessment is delivered to the most religious, who indeed are in the greatest danger. It's a lot harder, after all, for the tax collectors and prostitutes who tended to be drawn to Jesus to live a lie, to live behind a mask of appearances when their whole community is always looking at them, pointing at them, and snickering behind their backs. It's a lot harder to live a lie when no one is convinced. And indeed, it's one of the reasons why the scriptures often speak as though those who are poor in the things of this world have advantages over those who are wealthy. Because it's a lot harder for the person begging for coins at the street corner to think that this world is all that there is compared to the person who goes from one multi-million dollar mansion to another, depending on the time of the year, who indeed might be convinced that this is all there needs to be. And yet what we find here is that the scribes and the Pharisees receive this very, very stunning indictment because they are the most religious and they are in the most danger. Now, by this, I'm not trying to say that religion is at fault. After all, sin in us is always that which takes something good and twists it into something that is harmful and hurtful and against God's will. And so religion itself is not to fault, but rather the way in which it is twisted and misused. Nor would I want to fall into the trap that somehow sets religion in opposition to a relationship with Jesus. Because it is through the Word of God and the sacraments of Christ and prayer, things that we would call religious enterprises, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But at the same time, what we would understand here is how it is that the practices of religion, the rule following of religion, the habits and patterns of religion, the things that are done, the accomplishments that are made, that those things very often can obscure or hide many an unredeemed heart within the confines of the visible church, and can often be the way in which people convince themselves that by doing enough good things and following enough rules, that God is compelled to accept them and receive them in light of the works that they have performed. Well, we find then, for all of us, many of whom have grown up in the church, some might even say they were in the church even before they were born, as mom carried them in her womb within the church, that we always would recognize that these things are a means to an end. And we don't want our religious practices, our religious habits, to in any way obscure the reality of what we truly need in Jesus Christ. With the Apostle Paul, we need to be able to say that instead of boasting in family, instead of boasting in religious zeal, Instead of boasting about the keeping of the law for oneself, that the boast that we would have is in the righteousness that comes by faith and the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Let us count all things a loss compared to the righteousness received by faith. But we also see, don't we, the loving sorrow of Jesus here, particularly at the end of this section, that reveals the true plight of every sinner. The commentators remind us that the very language of woe is this combination of severity. There's a judgment that's being pronounced, but also a sorrow. It's regrettable, the things that are being declared. And initially, early in the week, that was going to be my sermon title, Severity and Sorrow. But we find here this sense that Jesus, as he concludes this section, really shows the motive of his heart. Right? He evidences here his brokenness of heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you weren't willing. Your house is desolate and you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Don't you hear the brokenheartedness of Jesus? And don't you see that the pain that he's experiencing, a pain that the people are causing him, is not because they're hurting him directly. They're hurting him because they're hurting themselves. They're hurting Jesus because of their refusal to set aside the masks and to be gathered up willingly, delightedly under the outstretched arms of love that he is displaying. Oh, Jesus shows here that he is sorrowful that they are forfeiting protection, even the protection that a hen would offer to her brood. They are forfeiting and guaranteeing their desolation. The city would fall, the temple would be destroyed. They are doing nothing other than acquiring shame for themselves, as most commentators assume here that the idea that they will see him again when it is declared, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is when he comes again at the end of the age in final judgment. That's what they are embracing instead of love and security and grace and peace. And this breaks the heart of Jesus. Now we start with the end, because in thinking for a brief moment about each of the ways in which Jesus unmasks our souls today, we have to keep in mind his motivation. We have to keep in mind that whatever pain is part of this process, whatever way in which it just feels too close, too personal, too much at times, that it's always motivated by love. Jesus wants to spare you. Jesus wants to spare all the loss and pain that come from clinging to the masks which deceive us. Well, let's think then about the way in which Jesus unmasks our souls this morning. And he gives us a number of examples. The first thing that Jesus unmasks is opposition to himself. And here I have in mind the first and second woes. The first woe in verse 13, where the scribes and Pharisees shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, not entering themselves and also prohibiting others from entering. And then that second woe that's in verse 15, where they travel across sea and land. They go to great lengths to make a proselyte. This is not simply someone who became a God-fearer worshiping in a synagogue, but someone who went all the way, would receive circumcision, and in that sense, in spite of Gentile upbringing, become a Jew fully, completely. He says you chase them down and you bring them back, but in the process, not only do you convert them, not only do you bring them into your faulty religion, but now because of the zeal they have in light of being newly converted, they are twice the children of hell as anyone who brought them near, any missionary. And we find then that in their beliefs and attitudes and practices, they were promoting anything except the straight path and the narrow gate that Jesus says is necessary to enter into the kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees were pointing to arrogance of their works and the pride of doing better than others, rather than the humility of faith and repentance and the glory that comes through the cross and the resurrection. In that sense, they are opposing Jesus. They are opposing the centrality of Jesus. They are opposing the exclusivity of Jesus. They are opposing the singularity of Jesus, the necessity that only through this one, this Savior, this Redeemer, can anyone truly enter the kingdom. We see that all around us in so many different ways. We see it in the vague spirituality that would lead someone to think that they're fine apart from Jesus. I saw the bumper sticker just yesterday, walking the dog, just there in the back of the car. Believe, it says. Believe in what? Believe in whom? It's not just belief in belief. We have to believe on Christ. Opposition to Jesus in the way in which our culture alleviates pangs of guilt, telling us addiction is only and merely disease, and trying to convince us that perversity is merely biology. opposition to Jesus in the way in which so many say you can just help yourself. All you need is a little nudge. All you need is a life coach and you can fix your life and renovate your well-being. Or the consumerism and convenience mentality that saturates even the Church of Jesus Christ, in which the church and what we offer is just a product like anything else, so that if it doesn't suit us, if it doesn't meet our needs, if it doesn't do what we want on the terms that we are willing to expend, then we walk away or find another church that will do that for us. These things, you see, are all in opposition to Jesus. And the straight way and the narrow gate and the call to discipleship that Christ has published, saying that if we would follow him, that we must take up our cross even as he would bear a cross to save us. Which teachings of Jesus are you rejecting today? Which hard things that Jesus has pronounced are you ignoring? Which aspect of discipleship are you intentionally closing your eyes and ears to, saying, I don't see anything, I don't hear anything? What has Jesus been calling you to give up that you hold firmly to? What has Jesus been calling you to do that you've dug in your heels and saying, no, I will not do it, Jesus? Will you let him rip that mask off you today, the mask of opposing him? Well, there's another mask that Jesus would strip off of our souls today, and that's the mask of advantageous standards. And by this, I have in mind what we find in verses 16 through 24, again, two more woes. The first woe being very similar to teaching that Jesus has given us already in the Sermon on the Mount, the way in which the leaders of the day taught that truth and falsehood could be understood on a sliding scale. That there was this very elaborate system, a system of formulas, so that if you said a promise one way, you could back out of it without a problem. But if you said it another way, then you were obliged to keep that promise. And of course, we're not only talking about promises, in a sense, horizontally, right, people would make to other people, but we're talking about promises, oaths, that would be sworn vertically, things that are being said to God, God, I'll do this, I'll give this, I'll offer this. And there was this sliding scale, and in that sense, your word didn't always mean what it appeared to mean. And so it is that the scribes and Pharisees changed the standards to make them advantageous to themselves. Or as we might find here then in the second example, or the second woe in this section, where in verse 23, Jesus says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, these garden herbs. Recognizing that this goes far beyond what God had expressly asked for, even under the Old Testament economy. Nowhere did God say you had to get to this degree of taking all your garden herbs and divvying out, you know, one leaf for God and nine leaves for me. Once again, we say that's tedious, it's time consuming, but it's also eminently possible, right? If you're simply willing to put in the time, you can do that. And so, once again, there's a kind of sliding scale. There's an advantageous way of looking at God's requirements so that you can do this if you just set your mind to do it. It's a little bit like writing the questions for the exam and then taking the exam, scoring 100, and celebrating. That's what they're doing. They're writing the test questions, fulfilling the test questions, and then looking at themselves and saying, aren't we great? Because they're using advantageous standards. That's why religion, as we've already mentioned, is often a popular mask. We create our own expectations of what God wants from us, and then we proceed to fulfill the expectations that we've created. Show up. Check. Put in some time, hopefully not too much. Check. While you're putting in your time, toss in a dime. Check. Right? All's good. If we move the mark to our advantage, then meet the mark, we can feel like we're doing pretty well. But Jesus says that's not how the kingdom works. The kingdom is about things of substance. Justice. Mercy. Faithfulness. The kingdom, he says, is about not being swayed because justice is blind. It's not circumstantial. It doesn't look at people and say, well, you know, they've got an excuse or they're pretty important. I don't want to offend them. Justice is justice. That's what the kingdom is about. Justice is about not being hard-hearted because we're merciful towards those who are broken. The kingdom is about not being deterred, faithful towards the undeserving, and faithfulness towards God, no matter what the cost. Or to take the second example, it's about intending to tell the truth. It's about then telling the truth, then following through on the truth that you've told and the promises you've made. We're reminded here that it's not a sliding scale. It's not about advantageous standards. Ethics are fixed. Doing good is costly. The standard proceeds from the exceedingly righteous character of God, revealed in His Word and in the person of His Son. And it's precisely because the standard is firm and fixed and lofty, the loftiness of God's own righteous character, that we realize then, when we're unmasked, how much we need Jesus. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we can't just lift ourselves up to fix our lives. We need a complete and thorough renovation by the Spirit of Christ who makes us new from the inside out. Now, we don't play fast and loose with God's law. We don't accept and excuse our sin, and we certainly don't coerce the word that God has spoken to try to manipulate it, to actually make us feel good about who we are, when in fact it would show us our blemishes. It would unmask our need and lead us then to Jesus. But there's another mask that Jesus removes, and that's the mask of pious facades. Two more woes. The fifth and sixth here in verses 25 through 28. Jesus using their religious practices as illustrations of things that are true of them specifically as the scribes and Pharisees. The way in which they would embrace cleansing of utensils and plates and all kinds of elaborate rules, and certain kinds of vessels needed to be cleansed under certain circumstances. Some vessels could only be cleansed by breaking them. Other kinds of vessels never got ceremonially unclean. They never needed to be cleansed. All these rules and regulations, Jesus says, here's the deal. This is an illustration of what's going on in your life, scribes and Pharisees, because you're worried about cleansing the outside. Meanwhile, inwardly, he says, you are a furnace of wants that need to be fueled constantly. Think about how horrifying it is to see the looting going on in some of the communities of our land. Maybe you heard the really shocking story of how it is that a Ronald McDonald House in Chicago was at one point almost broken into as people were trying to get into it to find I don't know what. Right? The looters, those who are going around stealing other people's stuff. Here's the problem. Jesus says about the scribes and Pharisees, maybe he's saying about you and me today. We might not be those who go out outwardly and loot, but inwardly. We've got all these wants and desires and needs and things that are just moving around in our souls. And we just need to have this desire, these needs constantly fueled. But then Jesus says here that they're like whitewashed tombs. During Passover, as people would make their way towards Jerusalem, it was the practice to paint the tombs white. And that was so that people didn't inadvertently come too close to a tomb where a dead body had been placed, and in so doing become themselves ceremonially unclean according to the Old Testament law, and then be disqualified from participating in the Passover. And so they would paint these things white so that you would know to avoid them at all costs. What a blow to the scribes and Pharisees. They think that they are setting the bar. They think that they are leading the way. They think that they are the example for other people to follow. Jesus is saying, you might look pristine on the outside, but you are so filled with death and corruption and uncleanness that in fact other people should be giving you a wide, wide detour. Because if they come close to you, the only thing they're going to do is get contaminated. The only thing they're going to learn from you is how to fall under the judgment of God. Oh, here we are reminded, even as Jesus has been teaching us, that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's not what goes into the body that makes us unclean, but what comes out of the heart. He can change the heart. And for those of us who are in Christ, we're called upon to guard our hearts, knowing that our hearts are the wellspring of our lives. Well, the final mask here is proud exceptionalism, because we find in verses 29 through 36 that the scribes and Pharisees sincerely believe themselves to be different from those who have come before them. Those who come before them have killed the prophets repeatedly, or at least persecuted them. And as Jesus reminds them here in verse 35, that the blood of all the righteous shed on earth, the blood of Abel to Zechariah, is going to fall on them, he is using a figure of speech because, of course, the story of Abel is found in the opening chapters of Genesis. The story of Zechariah is found in 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. Jesus is pointing out then from Abel to Zechariah, A to Z, quite literally, the history of the Old Testament people of God has always been to oppose the voice of God through his prophets. But they think they're better. They think they're different. And yet, even as they adorn burial plots of the dead prophets, what are they doing? They are plotting the death of the living Son to whom all the prophets have pointed. And we think of how it is that Jesus says here, even as the prophets of old have been persecuted and killed, so it is that he says of himself that he will send scribes and prophets and apostles. And they likewise, even after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost, even those emissaries of Christ will likewise be persecuted, crucified, flogged. This kind of sense of being exceptional, being different, being unlike anyone else. We would have done better. We know better. We're smarter, wiser, more righteous, more understanding. This generation will be on the right side of history. How many times have we heard that recently about all kinds of issues? The Bible says no. There's this thing called original sin that from the moment of our conception, from the moment of our personal origin, we are all alike under the guilt and under the condemnation of Adam. There is no difference, Paul tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chronological snobbery, covenantal snobbery, that we're different than someone else, this is a mask that we hide behind. And Paul can remind the Gentile churches in the book of Romans that they are not to be proud simply because God has broken off the natural branches so that he might engraft them. He says, if you're proud, guess what? God can break you right off and graft those natural branches right back in again. It's all about humility, all about understanding that apart from the grace of God, we are lost. If we are exceptional, it's only because of God's reviving work through his Spirit, which is even able to make dry bones live. Well, as we conclude this morning, realize that hope dawns because God used sinners, unwilling to be unmasked, to fulfill his plan to sacrifice his Son so that your sin would be taken away. This whole passage is not only about an appeal to us individually, it's also about a reality, a corporate movement in redemptive history. Look at verse 32. Jesus says to them, fill up then the measure of your fathers. It's a command. It's a little bit like the command that is given to Judas in John's gospel. What you are to do, do quickly. Referring there to Judas's betrayal. It's a command. It's a way in which Jesus is acknowledging here that what is taking place is all according to plan. And even as he laments the fact that they were unwilling to be gathered up, it's precisely because some are unwilling to be gathered up because they're unwilling to be unmasked, that these things would come to pass, that all the culmination of the blood of the righteous on earth would be shed in this day, even the day of Christ's crucifixion, when the blood that we needed to be shed would be shed, so that through that blood we could be forgiven forever. So that we can willingly be unmasked and be unafraid. because that's how amazing God's grace is to take away our sin. So that we would be unmasked and not be undone, recognizing that Jesus is able to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, which is to fix our lives and refashion them according to His will. All of this is because of what Christ was willing to endure on account of the unwilling to be unmasked who would manhandle Him and hand Him over to Pontius Pilate and call for His crucifixion and mock Him from the side of the cross and guarantee that the tomb would be sealed and a guard would be placed, but who at the end were unable to foil His plan, the plan of Him who says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." There's no reason to keep your mask today, because the beautiful, amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ means that you need not be afraid to be seen for who you really are and to be seen for who Jesus is making you to be. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, bless us in these truths, we ask. May these things be just the start of an inward meditation upon Christ's words, that your work would carry on well beyond these few moments we've had together this morning, would carry on through the remainder of this day, the upcoming week, indeed for the rest of our lives, that we would be unmasked and in setting aside mere appearances, we would know your grace and receive the fullness of your love. And Lord, as we live together unmasked, we pray that our community here at Cornerstone would be unique in all the world, because we live in light of your grace and not according to our desire to keep face. Father, thank you for these things. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of response, "Now Wounded," will stand please to sing. Thank you. A reminder that after we have sung the response to the benediction, we'll be seated and dismissed from the back to the front. And if it's not raining too hard outside, please enjoy some time of fellowship together on the front lawn. Now the blessing of our God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of His Spirit be with us all. Amen.